Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Good to have you guys here. Good to be with you guys online. Let me ask you a question to start this morning. What is the distinctive of Christianity? What is the one thing that makes Christianity different from every other philosophy, from every other religion, from every other thought of man? You ever considered that? Some people would say it's the incarnation, you know, that God became a man. You know, we celebrate that. We talk a lot about that this time of year, right? Some people would say, no, it's the resurrection, because that's pretty unique. However, Christianity is not the only religion that talks about a resurrection. Christianity is not the only religion that talks about the incarnation. There are other religions that do that. This question was being debated at Oxford University 100 years ago. C.S. Lewis walks into the conversation, and the students are having this debate, and they're making their cases, and they turn to him and say, Professor Lewis, what do you say? And he said, it's none of those things. It's grace. Grace is the singular distinctive. Only Christianity claims that God's love comes free of charge with no strings attached. And that's true. If you consider it, that's what makes grace amazing. Buddhists follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. Hindus believe in karma that kind of dictates your next life. Muslims have to appease Allah by doing good works or certain things, and the Jews have to follow a moral code. Of the five major world religions, Christianity is distinct. If you think about it, even there are 4,300 religions in the world. I actually think there's more than that. I think there's about 7.5 billion, because that's about one for every one of us, right? We all kind of have our own theology. There are, within Christianity, 25,000 strains. I can't prove that. That shocked me when I read that this week. But if you boil it all down, there's really only two religions in existence. There is the religion of human achievement, that I have to do something to placate God, to appease God, to become acceptable with God. That's human achievement. The other one is divine accomplishment, that God has done something for me, that God has provided something that I otherwise could not have. Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. Christianity, in its only form, is a religion of divine accomplishment. Any religion that tries to bring human achievement into it isn't Christianity. And so it alone presents God that loves mankind unconditionally. And the theme of grace, as we call that, is found 131 times in your New Testaments. It's a major theme. It's a major thought process to us. I want to talk to you a little bit about the word. Charis is the word in the Greek. We say it in Texan, it's charis. But the way the Greeks said it was charis. It literally means a favor done freely with no expectation that you could return that favor. It is an act beyond what might be expected. And to the Greeks, the Greeks have a very distinct kind of mindset about it. The difference is, to the Greeks, this favor was done. This act done beyond what might be expected was done. And it happened often enough. But it was always done for a friend. See, Christianity develops the idea that the greatest good done in the world, or the greatest good done to the world, was done to a complete enemy. That's the difference. That's why this grace is distinct. In Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote this: while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly enemy. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps one might for a good man dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet, and you can substitute the word enemies, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Kenneth Wiest is one of the foremost Greek scholars of the last century. He's formed a lot of my theology as I've read him over the years. This is what he says about grace. He says, but how this purely classical meaning of the word describes what took place at Calvary, all that the human race could expect in view of its sin was eternal, was the righteous wrath of a holy God, that and the eternal banishment from his glorious presence. But instead, God stepped down from his judgment seat. Now just stop and think about that. The judge stepped off of the bench and took the punishment of the accused. That he took upon himself at Calvary's cross the guilt and the penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice and making possible the bestowal of his mercy. And he did it not for those who were his friends, but those who were his bitter enemies, unlovely creatures saturated with sin. And so right here, Charis leaps forward in an infinite distance, for the Lord Jesus died for his enemies, which was unheard of in the human race. It's distinct. It's amazing. And he goes on to finish. He said, and so it is hardly too much to say that the mind of God has in no word uttered itself and all that was in his heart more than in this word, grace. And it's important to understand that grace, we started talking about this last week, is not just a philosophy for God. It's not his worry-free philosophy. Grace is personal. Let me give you a verse that we quote all the time. We just don't quote all of it. And we use it this time of year all the time. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus taking human skin, cloaking himself in human skin and living among us, right? But the verse goes on to say, and we beheld his glory. John was saying, we saw him, we touched him, we hung out with him. As of the only begotten from the Father, but then he says this, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, unlike any other human being, was full of grace, full of truth. And being exposed to him, John goes on to say in verse 16 of John 1, and for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I don't know about you, but I need grace upon grace. Our world needs grace upon grace in a big way these days, doesn't it? Maybe unlike any other time in human history, we need this grace. And if you think about it, we kind of boiled it down into three thoughts last week. We said, first of all, there's saving grace, because you understand grace isn't a one-time event. That we usually associate it with a one-time event, but there's more to it. There's saving grace. That's what Paul was writing when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's saving grace. That's the one event. But then there's grace beyond that. There's sanctifying grace that helps us live the transformed lives that God calls us to live. The sanctifying grace, he said, listen, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. So you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God empowers the life that he asks us to live. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. That's sanctifying grace. And then there's sustaining grace. It's the grace that gets you through the hard times. The grace that gives you that little extra something to help you sustain. It's what Paul was writing about. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace wasn't given to me in vain. And so I worked really, really hard, harder than everybody else, is what he's saying. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, listen, I've got this thing. I've got this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. So I think the Bible doesn't tell us so we could all identify with it. We all have something that kind of befuddles us and causes us strain and struggle. And he said, Lord, take it away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is enough. So let me sustain you by my grace. So there's saving grace, there's sanctifying grace, there is sustaining grace. And it's important here then to realize that grace isn't just about God sparing you struggle. It's about God bringing his presence in you. Jesus' half-brother, James, wrote this, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So don't think that the scripture speaks to no purpose. He jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He's jealous for his presence that he's given us. And because we struggle, look what he's done. He gives us a greater grace. And so don't be proud, James says. Humble yourselves and receive the grace to live the life that he asks you to live. It's not about human achievement. It's about what God has done for you and in you. And so this morning, I really want to focus on, I think it's my favorite story in the Gospels. It's a story in John chapter 8 of a woman who's caught. And she's guilty. And she probably should be executed, to be honest. Here's how the story goes. And early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. In the middle of the lesson, middle of the sermon, middle of school, there's a disruption. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and flinging her into the midst. They have ripped her out of the bed with her lover, naked, shamed, exposed. They begin dragging her through the streets of Jerusalem, pushing her and prodding her, humiliating her all along the way, kicking her, pushing her, grabbing her by the hair, throwing her in front of them. They make their way to the temple. You see, women like her were undesirable. It would be a public service to do away with the idea of prostitution and adultery in that culture. And they bring her to Jesus and they fling her in the middle of school, right in the middle of everything. Bruised, bleeding, broken, shamed, humiliated, and deservedly so, to be honest. And they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. We caught her, as it were, red-handed. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? It's a loaded question. We'll talk about why here in just a minute. John gives us kind of a parenthetical statement, and they were doing this so that they might have grounds to accuse him. See, they're trying to get rid of a public problem with her, but they really want to get him too. Here's what you need to understand, and this is where it begins to apply to us. What they said was true. She was wrong. She had obviously been caught. There's no denying that. And so here she is, exposed as guilty. Legally, open and shut case. No escape, no legal wrangling, no defense attorney can get her off of this charge. It's done. They were also legally correct in their assessment that she should be executed, because that's what the scripture said. The Bible talked about that in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy 5. Two places God says, you shall not commit adultery. Over in Leviticus, God develops the response to that. The response to adultery is death. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So they are legally correct. Remember that. Now, the question is, why do they need to involve Jesus, right? What's the point in bringing her? Shouldn't they just go deal with it? Well, there were several problems. First of all, they didn't have the legal authority by the Roman law to execute her. They had to go through Rome to get that done. That's why they had to take Jesus to Pilate, quite honestly. But they didn't want to violate the Roman law or they would be guilty of murder. But their law said that she should be killed. But the bigger prize in this is Jesus. Because if they can trap him into making a mistake, they got him. See, on the one hand, if Jesus said, no, don't stone her, then they could accuse him basically of transgressing the scripture, of dismissing the Bible, of saying, the Bible's not true. We don't live by that part of the Bible. We don't do that anymore, guys. If on the other hand, he said, we probably need to kill her, then all the people that are listening, remember, there's a big crowd there. They're going to begin to pass the word, okay, it's just lip service. He's not really the merciful rabbi, the merciful teacher that we all think that he is. It's all just words with him. It's not action. He's not really love and loving. They've got him. Plus, if he says we should kill her, then he's liable to the Romans too. So you see what's happening here. They're going to destroy him one way or the other. But within their thought is something that's really important for us. Because it asks this question. How do you balance divine justice and the need for mercy? How does God solve this problem? There's an Old Testament verse that the prophet Ezekiel wrote. And I want you to pay attention to it because it applies. Listen to what the Lord says to Ezekiel. Behold, all souls are mine. You ever heard that before? The Bible says it plain and simple. All souls, every soul of everyone who's ever lived actually belongs to God. And the Lord goes on to say the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. It transcends generations and times. And the soul that sins shall die. Romans chapter 4 tells us the law really brings about wrath because none of us can live it. Not all the time, every day, right? We have good times and bad times, and some days we're just weak. Well, we're lawbreakers. The law brings about wrath. So how do you balance divine justice with divine mercy? Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. For what the law could not do. Why? Because the law brings wrath. What the law could not do because it was weak because of our human frailty, our human flesh, our failings, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you understand that Jesus had flesh and bone, had skin, just like you and I do? Jesus didn't have some special dispensation of human appearance or physical presence or anything that allowed him to overcome sin. He had the same temptations. He had the same struggles. He had the same weaknesses that you and I do. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, that he was tested every way we were. Now, I want you to think about your testing, what you're tempted by, what your hang-ups are. And then add in the person next to you. And then add the person that you saw on TV that you don't like. Or the person you saw on TV that you do like. And their temptations and their struggles. All of those, Jesus understands. See, he wasn't just tempted in one man's struggles. He was tempted in all men's struggles. I believe Jesus Christ was the most tempted human being who has ever existed. And yet the scripture says he did that without sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he was crucified as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That's why Romans 3:24, after it said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, said, but we being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom he displayed publicly as a covering or propitiation by his blood through faith. And so this is the dilemma. What do you say, teacher? What do you say? So Jesus just stooped down and started writing in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. But twice it says that he did this in the passage. And this isn't some paraphrase. This isn't some liberal kind of thought. I mean, this is straight out of New American Standard, straight out of King James, straight out of New King James, straight out of mainline translations. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. What did he write? We're going to talk about that here in a minute. And just get a sense of the timing. They're getting frustrated and impatient with him at this point because he doesn't respond. Finally, their patience wearing thin, they say, hey, boy, we didn't come here to watch you piddle on the ground. We're important people, and we want an answer. You're making a lot of claims. So, teacher, what do you say? And they persist. So Jesus stands up. And he says, you know what? She's probably guilty. So, here's what we're going to do. He who is without sin. And there's some indication in the language that he may even say he who is without this sin of lust and adultery. You remember when we did the Sermon on the Mount series, we talked about this. Jesus said, listen, it's not just the physical act, it's the thinking involved. It all kind of plays. We're all guilty. So he says, who is without sin among you? Let him throw the first stone, because there was a law that said if you were going to make the accusation, you actually had to have your hand on the rock that throws the first stone. You had to start it. You didn't get somebody else to do your dirty work. And then he stoops down and he begins to ride on the ground again, just frustrating them more. See, here's how grace works. First of all, I want you to see that it descends. And that's important. Philippians 2 kind of gives it to us in plain language. Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he was God, is what the verse says. He didn't regard equality with God. He didn't regard his godness as something to be hoarded, the privileges of deity. But instead, he descended. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's an important principle. You might want to take a picture of this screen. Write this down. Here's how grace works. Grace doesn't demand that you ascend to its level of perfection. By the way, that's what justice is. You've got to be perfect. Grace descends to the level of our failure, of our frailty, of our fallenness, and does something about it. It stoops. Now, what did he write? It's fun to read the theologians on this. There are some theologians that said, that, listen, there's this verse in Jeremiah that says, all who forsake you will be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. And he was maybe writing that so they understood they were fallen too. That would be awesome if he did. I don't know what he wrote. Some people said that he listed their sins. Some people said that he named the name of the guy that they didn't bring, because last time I checked, adultery takes two people. And she was there. Where was the dude? The implication is it was probably a setup. It was probably a frame job. And he was sent in on a sting. And once they had her, they get rid of her and they can trap Jesus. It was all planned out. Maybe he wrote the name of the dude. Or my personal favorite is he wrote the name of their girlfriends. He listed them down. See, here's the interesting thing. It's not important what he wrote. It's important that he wrote. His hand in the dirt. You know, the first time he touched the dirt, he made us, right? In Genesis. The second time he touched the dirt in the New Testament, he saved us, right? There's a third time, you know that. Scripture tells us that the risen, ascended Savior, the resurrected Christ, who is at the right hand of glory at this moment, is coming again, and he will touch down on earth one last time to fully redeem us. He will come for us. He stoops. He writes in the dirt. He puts his hand on the earth. And he changes it. And then the scripture says, so they persisted in asking him, so he stood up. He stands up twice. And he says, he who is without this sin, cast the first stone at her. I want you to see that he deals with the issue of human sin, with divine justice and the need for divine mercy. See, he was buried in a tomb that wasn't his, right? He descended into the tomb. But what did he do? He stood up. He rose up. He resurrected the third day. So he overcame the problem of death and he conquered it. Let me ask you something this morning. What are the voices of condemnation saying to you? Some of you guys online, guys here in this room, some of you guys are going to watch this later. What do the voices of condemnation say to you? Failure, inconsistent, bad attitude, addict, liar, adulteress, adulterer, murderer. We all deal with condemnation. Scripture tells us the enemy is an accuser, right? The great accuser. So he's constantly accusing us. What are the words of condemnation that ring in your ears today? And then this, what do you hear the Christ say to you today? See, he straightens up and he speaks. So he stooped down and he wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. I don't know why that's significant. As somebody who is aged in life, I think my list of sins is probably longer than some of you young people's. You know, I've had plenty of time to work on my list. And maybe he wrote enough of them down, the old guys kind of went, okay, I'm out. But pretty soon they're all gone. And he was left alone with the woman. Now, I think the crowd was still there. It's just Jesus, though, and the lady. And straightening up, he said, woman, where are they who accuse you? Where are those who condemn you? And she says, they're gone. He says, I don't condemn you either. Now, he wasn't saying, go back to your old life. You need to hear that. He didn't say, hey, baby, it's okay. Just go back, do your thing. You be you. Look what he said. He said, I don't condemn you either. As God himself, he can forgive sins, right? And he knew what he was about to do. In fact, some theologians believe that this actually happened just a couple of days before Jesus was crucified. We don't know because the way John wrote his letter. He doesn't give us a timeline. And he mixes events up. Just he's telling us the story. So this may have happened just a couple of days before the crucifixion. He knew what he was going to do. But he said, go your way, forgiven, and be transformed. Live transformed. I can't wait to get to heaven and look this woman up and say, tell me the rest of the story. I want to hear how it changed you. What a great story, what a great word that's going to be. But you need to know this, that grace speaks on our behalf today. It speaks to our condemnation. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us then draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, knowing that we have been sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. Some of you guys need to hear that this morning. Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of us need to hear that. 1 John 3:19-20, I love this one because it speaks to what goes on in my life a lot. We will be confident when we stand before the Lord, even if our hearts condemn us. How many of us have that inner voice? Have those inner things that say, you should have done this and you didn't, or you did this and you shouldn't have. And you're still dealing with that. Some of you guys have been dealing with that for years. You are spending loads of money with counselors trying to unweave that. And the Lord says, you know what? Even if your heart condemns you, I'm greater than your heart. And I know everything. There's nothing your heart can put before me that I don't already know. And it's been dealt with. Grace has saved you. Grace is setting you apart. Grace sustains you. 1 John 2:1, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if you do sin. I love the way that's written. The goal of this is that you live transformed, that you don't sin. The plan is that you go out and live these lives that are different. But you're probably going to sin. I know he was looking right at me going, yeah, here's where it's going to happen too. It's going to happen when you're plumbing. It's going to happen when you're watching the football game. Some of you guys, it's going to happen while you're watching the election returns. But when you do sin, look what it says. You have an advocate. One who speaks to the Father in your defense. Romans 8:34 develops this. So who will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who was raised for us. And he's the one who's sitting in the highest place of honor next to the Father pleading for us. That goes on now, all the time. See, here's the deal. In the face of grace, the accuser loses his voice and his ammunition. Those guys dropped their rocks and split. They went out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And you know what? Grace will never fail. There's not a time when grace will ever fail. He is able to save, say the word, forever, those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me leave you with a picture today. That's the ancient Chinese word for righteousness. It's actually a compound word. It is the symbol or the word for sheep, and then it's the symbol for me. And the way it's written, the sheep is transposed, laid over the symbol for me. Do you know that this was written 4,500 years ago? That's 1,000 years before Moses. They found this in stuff 4,500 years old. Before the Ten Commandments were given. Think about that. The Chinese people knew this. You know how you get right with God? The sheep has to cover you. That's grace. For by grace, we are still saved through faith. The Lamb has to cover you this morning. So here's kind of the conclusion. We're the woman. We're caught in the middle of the act, whatever it is. We're guilty. There's no getting off of this. We're accused and we are condemned. But the Lord can forgive you. The Lamb can cover you. Grace can see that you are taken away from your sin. So let me ask you a question this morning. Who are you listening to? You listening to the voice of the accuser? Or you listening to the voice of your advocate? Yeah, we probably ought to stone her. But he who is without this sin, let him cast the first stone. And the one who is only legally liable to be able to cast that one stone says, not guilty. Sin taken away. The Lamb has covered this one. So if you're a believer, if you're not a believer today, you're watching online, you're here in the room, Let me just plead with you for a minute. God paid a ransom, an unblemished lamb, the life of his son, to cover you. Ransom wasn't gold or silver. It was the blood of Christ. Trust Christ this morning. And if you're a believer, stop listening to the accuser. Your life is hidden in Christ. One last thought. I love the paraphrase of this Romans 5 passage. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. That's how grace works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. Father, I pray this morning we would seriously consider the invitation of grace. That you don't have to listen to the voice of the accuser. That we don't have to live under the constraints of condemnation. That Jesus Christ has given his life for us. The Lamb has covered me. If we will trust that by faith, we'll be saved. The guilt will be taken away. And your presence is given inside of us to help us live transformed lives. Father, I pray that there would be some who would turn to that this morning. Father, for the believers in the room, that we would realize that we are hid with Christ. In other words, our life is enveloped by his. And so we are not condemned. We are now empowered to live victoriously. Lord, help us to walk that step today. So Lord, we thank you and pray that we would live by grace. So amazing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.